Please turn with me in your Bibles again to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We have ventured into the thick of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and there really is nowhere to hide. But I am more relaxed this week than I was last week. Now, if last week hadn't happened, I'd be more nervous about this week, but since it did, I feel pretty loose today as we come to still a difficult passage as far as its application today, because as you well know, the discussion of marriage and divorce and remarriage and these topics have always been an issue for the church in its dealings. And in this book, Paul is writing to a church living in Greco-Roman times, where it's safe to say the institution of marriage as God designed it, it was a mess. And what happens in the world around us absolutely has impact on us in the church. There's no avoiding some of that impact, and we see that certainly playing itself out in the life of the Corinthian believers as their marriages struggled greatly. There was much sexual sin, difficulty in marriage relationships. It was very easy to separate and divorce. And so what Calvin said some 500 years ago reminds us of the situation then, and it reminds us of the situation today. He said that when the bond of marriage is broken, than which none among men is more sacred, the whole of human society sinks into decay. It's not only, though, that they were making the institution of marriage a farce in Corinth and the church itself was struggling with it. It's that they were missing out on the great spiritual benefit that marriage affords believers. And I think, though, we like to focus on the statement about separation and divorce because it's such a hot topic, the real crux of what Paul says here is to bolster God's design for marriage and, in particular, show what a strong and powerful tool it is to grow us in Christ together. So with that introduction, I pick up now at verse 8. We have already studied the first seven verses. Verse 7 is kind of a statement, not of exasperation, but of relief that Paul finds himself unmarried in this difficult circus of a situation that was the culture of that time. And he says, I wish you all could be like me and not be married. It would be so much easier compared to this craziness around us. That's kind of what he's saying in verse 7. Then he comes to verse 8 and he addresses those people who are as of yet unmarried or those who may be widows. And he starts from that standpoint and then begins to give instruction. Hear God's word as I read 1 Corinthians 7 starting at verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with lust or with passion, as it says in the text there. To the married, I give this charge. Not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this letter from your apostle to the church in Corinth may be close to 2,000 years old, but it sure seems like it was written to the church in America today. The institution of marriage has been ravaged, it's been attacked, skewed, and abused for quite some time. Unfortunately, we are not immune to the pressures of culture upon us. Even us Christians struggle with the impact of the world's view and practice upon us, inundated constantly with a message that really breaks down your design for marriage. Lord, as we consider these verses before us, please shape our understanding about marriage according to your word. Correct us where we need correction. Guide us where we need guidance. Give us clarity where we see through a lens in a foggy way. Most of all, please empower us by your Spirit to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. And regarding marriage in particular, please renew our appreciation for the powerful tool that it is in our lives for growth in Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember going to a person's house when we lived in St. Louis after church, and he, after we ate, took me out to his garage to show me a classic 1969 Corvette that he had. It had a 454 in it, my favorite big block Chevy engine. And it was a beautiful car. But it sat all the time. I asked him when he drove it, and he said, very rarely. I don't want to bring it out, you know, too much, because it's, you know, my father gave it to me, and it's just really special to me. And I thought, but that's not what it's for. It's supposed to be driven. I was hoping maybe he would say, hey, you might want to take it for a spin, but it never came. The invite never happened. And I was looking at it, and I noticed, and I popped the hood and could see, you know, just the beautiful engine underneath. I mean, and you just see what a Corvette looks like. I mean, the whole first two-thirds of the car is engine. And I just kind of looked over it and just thought, wow, that is a beautiful machine. Yeah, but I noticed some of the hoses a little bit cracked, a little deteriorated. The tires looked really nice, but they were also a bit cracked. You know, it just wasn't getting the use that it was designed to have. It just sat in his garage, very rarely used for all the power and all the value that it had. It was just sitting there. I mean, he drove it a little bit. It wasn't like it was in a barn somewhere where no one saw it. He'd show some people, brought some joy. I think that Christians largely have overlooked, to be very kind, the power of what God has given us in marriage. We maintenance it a little bit. We know it's true, and God's called it as a foundational part of society and certainly very important for the church. But I don't think we've even begun to start to understand the potential for what God would do if our marriages would do what God has designed for them to do. If the power of our marriages would really show forth for our families, our church, and our community, indeed our culture. Because Calvin's right. When the marriage bond is broken, it leads to decay in the world out there. So imagine we have this thing, if you will, in our garage, kept and only driven a bit. If we would really start to focus on what God has called us to in marriage, I think we would see its sanctifying effect in a much greater light. That's really the reason Paul is writing here. He has to address a practical pastoral reality. There were new believers in Corinth who become Christians, and their spouse did not become a believer. So it created difficulty in those marriages because of one being a believer and one not being a believer. They lived in a culture where divorce was very easy, even easier than it is today. And so they would be tempted to say, well, I'm going to divorce that person if they won't become a believer. And so this was, among other divisions, causing major upheaval in the church. So Paul has to write to address this. But he's not just going to say, this is wrong for you to do. He's going to say, don't do this or do this because it's God's design. And this is what God intends for it. And he always gives the design of God as the ultimate reason for why we should change what we're doing or keep doing what we're doing. I think what we'll find at the base level in those last couple verses, especially of the text I read, is that marriage is really a powerful tool for spiritual growth. We see this in what he instructs, in particular, the Corinthians to do, but us by extension. Let's look first at the text and you see the buildup towards this climax of showing how marriage is a powerful tool for spiritual growth. Verse 8 and verse 9, we understand as the backdrop to these statements about the unmarried and the widows and what he instructs them, we understand that the institution of marriage was a total mess at Corinth. We know this from what we've read in chapter 5 with the situation happening in the church be an incestuous situation. Then in chapter 6, when he has to call them to account for sexual sin and prostitution and engaging in that. And then chapter 7, the first 7 verses, all about the place of sex in marriage. We certainly remember that from last week. And now we come to him addressing further an issue that was occurring, divorce. And this is something that was happening in the culture around them in a major way. Look at verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. I think what he means here in context is that the situation is so difficult out there, the relationships that are happening, and there's so much going on, that just be easier for you right now if you stayed unmarried, or if you're a widow, if you stayed unmarried. But he quickly goes to the next point, which is true for most people, the next point he makes, and we know this from the balance of what Paul says about the goodness of marriage. But if they cannot exercise self-control, that is to stay sexually pure, we know that from the context, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion, or as some translations, to burn with lust. It's better for them to marry and stay sexually pure. Remember, we talked about the nature of sexual sin, and because we're created a body-soul nexus, and it's created for the one-flesh union between man and woman in marriage, that it's different than other kinds of sins we might engage in when we go outside of God's design. It really impacts us at the most internal place of our being by God's design. And he says it's better for you to marry than to fall into this. We know that sexual sin was part of the backdrop that was occurring in the Greco-Roman world, but in Corinth for sure. The first 7 verses of chapter 7 address how sex is designed to be in marriage, and that the negative we have seen in Corinthian culture and today is that people have dichotomized sex from marriage, and so they're 2 different almost institutions and pursuits and practices, and this has caused all sorts of disarray. I know it's a complex topic and subject, but if you boil it down, it's the separating sex out of marriage that has caused such problems today, that's caused so much damage emotionally, spiritually, and physically to people in our day, and certainly in the days of Paul and his writing. Sexual sin was rampant in Corinth, as it's rampant in our day and our culture. And so in the midst of this, he says to the unmarried and to widows, I say it's good for you to remain single as I am, but if you cannot exercise self-control, you should marry. You know, one interesting reality that has occurred even in our lifetime, most people's lifetime here, is the age that people get married has gotten continually older. It's not that people don't do the things that you do in marriage, they just don't get married. In fact, when Sherry and I got married, we were 21 and 20, respectively. I remember people saying, man, that is young. And I remember in recent times seeing people as young get engaged, and Sherry and I would be like, man, they're young. And they're older than we were when they get engaged. And we've almost started to think, well, you should really wait till you figure things out and do this and that and you did it. Now, sometimes that may be true, that a couple should wait longer to get married, whatever longer means. But lots of what you have pushing people getting married later is to pursue their own self-development. And over the course of time, all sorts of things start to pile up in their personal lives. And when they do get married later, they're much more complicated than they were when they're 20 and they're 21. And that's not helpful. Do you know that in 1949, the average man got married at age 22, and the woman was 20? In 2012, the average man married at almost age 30. That's significant statistically. An 8-year difference. A lot happens in 8 years between 20 and 30, as we know. And lots of not so good stuff can happen between 20 and 30, especially when we're not married. The woman is now today near 27 on average when they get married. Now, the averages are lower in the church, but it's still higher than it was. Now, I'm not telling teenagers to go out and get married. I'm just saying consider what Paul says, the situation in Corinth with the sexual immorality. He's saying it's better to be married than to burn. And you have today people saying, because they've separated sex out of marriage, don't worry about this feature. In fact, this part of sex, that's part of your life. You do what you have to do in that arena. Marriage is a separate thing. Make really sure. And by keeping them separate, it further worsens the issue. and that people come together in marriage when they are older. They think they're more mature, but now they have so much baggage that no amount of maturity could deal with it. And then they get married. They thought it wouldn't have mattered what they did between 20 and 30, and they find out it does. Well, Paul gives some really explicit instruction here. People weren't marrying that would promote a sexual impurity is what is implied. I found interesting as I read various studies, I won't cite them all for you because there are so many out there, but Brad Wilcox, who is a University of Virginia sociological professor, did a vast study, and he notes that while marriage is in decline, that means there are less people getting married today than there were 40 years ago. Unmarried cohabitation is on the rise. 15 times the number of couples today live together outside of marriage than in 1960. And almost half of the cohabitating households include children. This professor says that the institution of marriage, though, still symbolizes core values important to intimate relationships. That's the reality of what they do. And he says further, marriage conveys a sense of meaning, purpose, direction, and stability that tends to benefit adults and especially children. People who get married have an expectation of sexual fidelity. And that fidelity tends to engender a sense of trust and security. Basically, as people come together in marriage, even in unbelieving marriages, there's a sense of ethical code there that keeps things at bay so they don't run so wild in the wide scale. Where that's not present, there tends to be a running loose of a lot of passions and desires and activities. And you have culture at large really suffering. Corinthian culture struggled with the same instability that our culture is struggling with today. In addition to the institution of marriage in decline, as noted, the separation and divorce issue that's referred to by Paul is also part of the backdrop we have to understand. Because in the Roman times, Seneca, that great Roman writer, he wrote that women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. In Rome, the Romans did not commonly date their years by numbers. Women would call them by the names of their husbands. Martial, the Roman poet, writes of a woman who had 10 husbands. Juvenal, another Roman writer, tells of one woman who had 8 husbands in 5 years. Jerome, the church father, speaks of a woman who had 23 husbands in her life. It goes without saying that one of the root causes for the marital instability of the region was the wrong use of sex, as we studied last week. And this is why Paul writes, as he does, based on a survey conducted by the National Fatherhood Institute, the top reasons for divorce in the U.S. across all demographics included a lack of commitment to one or both partners, too much arguing, and infidelity. Studies have also pointed out that those couples with children are more likely to stay together. This is a fact that I found intriguing, and you know, if you've been here very long, I don't cite stats too much. But listen to this. In America today, there is one divorce every 13 seconds. That's 6,646 divorces per day and 46,523 divorces per week. The average length of a marriage that ends in divorce is 8 years. If you start breaking down the numbers, you find that 41% of first marriages end in divorce, which is lower than the commonly touted 50% of all marriages end in divorce. It's really 41%. 60% of second marriages end in divorce, and 73% of third marriages end in divorce. It's certainly safe to say at least this. Marriage in American culture is in crisis and probably not much better than Corinth during Paul's time. Paul then is continuing to try to teach God's design, and he does so now in verses 10 through 15 to stabilize the Corinthian situation. He gives this important information, this important instruction. Look at verse 10 down to verse 12. And you can see what he's doing here is trying to speak into a situation with God's authority to stabilize it because it's run amok. Verse 10. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. In other words, this is not just Paul writing to a messed up church now. This is the will of God for you through the apostle. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. Then he says, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. So obviously there will be situations he's speaking to where there already is separation or divorce. He's saying, don't remarry, reconcile. Verse 11 continues, "And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, but if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, she should not divorce her." The issue here clearly is he's dealing with marriages between believers and unbelievers and all the things that must have happened when this occurred. You remember Corinth, a very, very young church, mostly unbelievers. So couples are coming to Christ. Maybe the husband comes to Christ, but the wife doesn't. Now what happens? Will she come to Christ? And now they're suddenly in disarray. And you have to appreciate the disarray that happens. Maybe you're in such a situation. Because before you come to Christ, your world is really about yourself. An unbelieving marriage looks something like this. Two people are really fighting for self-satisfaction and gratification. Now, it's true, you might give for the other one because that's what makes you feel good. That's why we do it when we're not believers. I want my spouse to be happy because when my spouse is happy, they treat me better and I'm happy. In self-gratifiers, they can get along for a lifetime like this. But it's not nearly as fulfilling as what God actually has for marriage. For the Christian, it becomes a transfer of from focus on self to a focus on Christ. And so we look to Christ, and as we look to Christ together, one spouse moves towards Jesus, the other one moves towards Jesus in their sanctification and growth, and they get closer together in a way that is far greater than any self-pursuit could give. But when one comes to Christ, the other's still an unbeliever, this creates all sorts of difficulty and frustration. But Paul says very clearly, don't separate because of that. Stay married. If they consent to stay with you, you stay with that unbeliever so as to maybe possibly, by God's grace, see them come to Christ as well. Stay married. Stay in the one flesh relationship that you have been placed in by God. Notice what it says in verse 11, but if she does, it's regarding in the situation where she's separated, that she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. You see the emphasis placed on maintaining the marriage relationship. And divorce and separation are used somewhat synonymously here. They're not exactly the same terms. Separation is the practical reality of a couple split up and physically set apart. Whereas divorce itself usually refers to a legal declaration nullifying the marriage contract between two people, at least in the eyes of the state. Paul is trying to keep families together. He believes that families together will be where strength comes and where people are sanctified and come to Christ and grow in Christ. So this is what he is driving for. Notice verse 13. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Same instruction. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. What does that mean? We're going to come back to that. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they're holy. Those are important statements we'll peruse in just a minute. Verse 15, though. But if the unbelieving partner separates, if that unbelieving spouse says, forget it, I'm gone, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Try to stay married. Do everything you can to stay married. But if that unbelieving spouse deserts, abandons, leaves you, Paul says, we're called to peace, let them go. You know, most people will recognize Jesus as speaking of divorce being permissible in the case of adultery. Many struggle with the second grounds given. Now, I won't give a thorough explanation of divorce and remarriage. I did that in Mark 10, verses 1 through 12, that you can look on our website and find. I did what I think is a thorough treatment of that to explain the grounds for divorce and the grounds for remarriage as we understand them in Scripture. And they're made up. We understand this from several passages, Deuteronomy 24, Matthew 19, Mark 10, and this passage, 1 Corinthians 7. But in summary, we have to understand that divorce is nowhere mandated, required, recommended, sanctioned, commended, or celebrated. Just because someone does commit adultery doesn't mean you are commanded to divorce now. It would be better to reconcile. Jesus says plainly that divorce was allowed by Moses because of the hardness of our hearts. And the reality about human beings to truly forget something they've forgiven. It's a huge breach. The hardness of heart is the reason for its allowance. Marriage is a creation ordinance and a blessing from God. God declares in Genesis 2, it is not good for the man to be alone. Therefore, he gave man the gift of marriage to correct the situation. He declares creation very good. Divorce, on the other hand, it postdates the fall. It stems from the hardness of man's heart. But there are two biblical grounds given. Adultery, as we can see in the Deuteronomy, Matthew, Mark passages. But the other grounds given often, and our church certainly holds to, is given in 1 Corinthians 7, but I'll readily confess it's complicated. Complicated for leaders to discern when it occurs. Look what it says in verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Our position on this can be found in the Westminster Confession, chapter 24. So you can look there if you'd like to see it in more thorough form. But let me put it to you in very practical terms on the basis of verse 15. It sometimes happens that one partner totally abandons or deserts the other. If a person is a professing Christian, this is where it becomes more complex and difficult for the elders of the church to discern things. In this time, it was a little clearer because they were new believers. Some came to Christ, some didn't, and some of the unbelievers said, forget it, I'm out of here. That religion of yours is crazier, I don't want this, and they leave. It's a little more difficult when a church has been around for a while and generations have grown up in the church. They've always been members of the church. They profess to be believers in Christ, yet one abandons the other. The church, following the Bible's outline for discipline, would have to excommunicate the person after a process of calling them back, trying to see them restored, reconciled to their spouse, working, laboring for months, sometimes years, to see this come together. But after a certain time, it's just realized that that person has made a false profession of faith. They don't really trust Christ. They have left, and they're excommunicated from the church. And as Matthew says, or Jesus says in Matthew 18, they're to be treated as an unbeliever. It's in that light that there's grounds then for divorce. It says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Whatever the case, we can see that the institution of marriage was in terrible shape during Paul's writing. It certainly is in a bad way today. We can see that Paul was writing to stabilize an almost out of control situation. Paul was bringing God's design back into light so as to stop the moral and spiritual bleeding at Corinth. Paul then closes the section with a very positive, informative, and powerful reminder that marriage is a powerful, sanctifying tool. It's a tool that God uses to build us in Christ. Notice verse 14 and verse 15 in light of what I've just said. Verse 14 first. For the unbelieving husband is what? Made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. This word, holy, it has a wide range of meanings. But you know when it refers to God, it's the ultimate picture of cleanliness, of sanctity, of otherness. So Paul would only use the word very carefully. How can one person be made holy by another? Well, it doesn't mean it in the sense that someone who is in Christ and has the righteousness of Christ and is therefore considered holy because of Jesus' holiness, it doesn't mean that because they believe, that belief automatically is imputed to their spouse and now they are also positionally holy. It doesn't mean that. It does mean, though, that they're distinct. Now they're separated from those other unbelievers who are outside of that relationship, indeed outside of the church altogether. It may be where an unbeliever is married to a believer and they're in the church. And there's a safety that comes from being in the community of faith, even if you yourself don't believe. There's certain things you're just not doing that someone else might be doing. You're here instead of sleeping somewhere or doing something else. There's a safety that happens with the person united together with a Christian. There's fruit that will come. Not saying eternal yet. It's up to God to bring that person to true faith. But there is a benefit that happens for those who are united or connected to believers. It's not because the believers are something special. It's because of the work of grace God does in the life of a believer. This is how the husband is made holy because of the wife and vice versa. And how children in a relationship like this between a believer and an unbeliever are sanctified or set apart. Paul uses this terminology in other places. But we can see two ways in which marriage has a sanctifying impact. Look at the way it impacts children first. He says in verse 14, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Where one believer is present, there is a positive impact on children. I have seen this time and time again in church life. It's often the mother of a family comes to Christ and is faithful to bring her children to church even though the father won't come. And the children come to faith in Christ because of faithful moms. I know before my own father became a Christian, my mother would try to put me in situations where I would learn the Bible and learn about Christ. It was by sending me to a Bible teaching church that Pastor Nathan happened to be part of in various local church activities that I heard the gospel clearly and started to love his word. It then was by association with believers I came into contact through that I stayed out of a whole lot of trouble. Not all trouble, but a whole lot of trouble. There was a safety among God's people that I did not appreciate at the time. In fact, I thought they were pretty strict. I thought they were legalists. They watched out for me and they influenced me before I was a Christian. They were a positive impact on me as I was aligned with Christians who were different from the world. There is a preserving effect that comes from Christians and Christian communities that even unbelievers will benefit from. And I saw that in my own life, and through my mother's prompting, I came to Christ. Many children come to Christ because of the witness of one faithful Christian parent. But notice there's another sanctifying impact in marriage, and it's upon the spouse. It says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. There are so many examples of this in our own church that I wouldn't even begin to tell you them all, but there's a couple that just come to mind. There was a case several years ago now where a woman joined our church, and upon joining the church, she told the elders point blank, I'll never forget it like it was yesterday, my husband will never come to church. They've been married for some 40 years and he'd never come to church. He won't come, but I will join. She was a faithful woman of God who came every week, never forsake the gathering of the saints together, prayed faithfully for her husband, but was relatively sure he would not ever come. After 3 years or so of being here, as a total shock to her and many of us around her, her husband came. Her husband trusts Christ today. He was at the first service, smiling as I told the story. The unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. Doesn't mean that she saves him, but it does mean that God will use that situation and potentially will save him as he learns the gospel and trusts Christ. I know of another man who is a strong believer today because of his wife's consistent witness to him. Months before they started coming to Redeemer, the wife called me and lamented that she wanted her family to come to Redeemer, but didn't think her husband would give up playing soccer on Sunday mornings. He just wasn't that interested in spiritual things or church. He said, you go to church, honey, that's okay, I'll meet up with you for lunch afterwards. And she would call me every few months and lament about this ongoing situation. And I said, you just need to drag him in here. You just got to bring him in. She said, he won't come. He kept saying the same thing. You go to church, I'll meet with you after for lunch. And she said, oh no, you don't. I'm not going to church alone. And after about a year's time from the first time I talked to her, I noticed a new couple sitting at the back to the right of the old building that we were in before. I happened to use an illustration about soccer that morning. I don't know that he's missed too many Sundays in the last 8 years. And I don't know too many people who are more passionate for Christ than him. But I can tell you that his wife is the agent God used to bring him into the witness of the church in the gospel that God has saved him by. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. And notice verse 16, because it works two ways. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Of course, it doesn't mean, we know in the balance of Paul's teaching, that any person can save another person, but God can use a person to bring them into contact with the message of the gospel, and they're saved. outside the ordinary means of grace, the Word of God, the sacraments, prayer, fellowship with the people of God in general as well, supporting these others, outside of that, I cannot think of a more powerful sanctifying agent than marriage. Now, I'm not saying if you're not married that you can't be a full Christian. That's not true at all. I am saying, though, that marriage supports sanctification in a way unusual and unique and very helpful. And even those who aren't married will be benefited by a community that upholds marriage, and marriages are strong in it. We all benefit from it. Paul's promotion of God's design for marriage is about stabilizing the mess for sure. That's no doubt. But it was also something else we see in these last couple verses. It's about promoting the institution that is most uniquely equipped to help with our growth in Christ. I want to leave you with just a few ways in which marriage is a powerful tool for your spiritual growth. There are probably many more, but just a few. First of all, it brings us into a complementary relationship and partnership with someone uniquely wired for us. The differences are even helpful as we offset one another's weaknesses and strengths and are made differently on purpose by God, men and women are. And this promotes a complementary relationship that never really gets old if you're working at it at all. It's always interesting if there's any amount of maintenance done to the relationship. It only gets boring when we stop maintaining it or when we've been built on the wrong foundation and that needs to be redone. Marital partners complement each other. Two are stronger than one. Partnership, that's one thing. But also, here's the one that's most painful, but it's true. The transparency you necessarily have when you're married, that is, you can't hide anything from them for long, that will promote an honesty. Now, it can promote a bitterness if there's dishonesty about what's true. But if it works the way God's designed it, and we're transparent, we live with each other, it takes a really cold person to live in utter hypocrisy that is completely disconnected from what is true when they face that person. That's their spouse who knows the truth about them. So transparency will beget honesty about our sin, which is most important that we be honest about. And then from that, we go to the only place we can, which is the gospel. And so in marriages, we're transparent. We know the truth about each other. We know above all other people, we are sinners. And we can then point each other to Christ because of that utter honesty we have with each other. And it's not an honesty that I then use to beat my spouse over the head with or she over my head. No, it's rather understanding my weaknesses and helping me with those weaknesses, pointing me to my strengths, building me up because she knows me better than anyone else and vice versa. Yes, a person who's your enemy would take that kind of transparency and crush you. But a person who's your one flesh union understands the great benefit to the glory of God that we grow together. Honest confession to confront our sin is part of what happens in a true marriage relationship. There is a joint encouragement that happens in marriage like no other relationship. Connected to what I just said, my wife knows not only my sin and my need for repentance in certain areas, but she also knows how to encourage me and build me up. She knows my goal is Christ-likeness and therefore doesn't dwell on the fact that I fall short so often. Instead, she builds me up in the areas that she sees God changing in me. Her opinion of me carries far more weight than any of yours' opinion. It's just the truth. When I'm down, no one can lift me up like her. I hope it's the same way in reverse. There's also the joint mission we have together. These are just naming a few. The joint mission we have together helps us use our gifts to the fullest. Along with knowing each other so well comes the knowledge of one's spiritual gifts, strengths, and weaknesses. Married couples can promote each other into places of service within the family and in the church and in the wider community because they know and they can promote and can even safeguard in ways that they have to as well. If a couple has children, they have a pronounced joint mission. And I know it goes quickly. Everybody tells me that. Oh, they're in and they're out so fast. I totally understand that. That's got to be true. I've seen it go by fast in my own life. But it's still a third of your life that you have where you're parenting. And I've been told by people with older children, it never really ends. So that's a joint mission together that you come together for. There's a protection in marriage that comes from sexual intimacy, the protection we have from that relationship that we've already seen in the first seven verses. So many powerful aspects to marriage that help promote your spiritual growth. And I believe that Paul, in addressing the difficult situation, is trying to get behind it and remind of the design and how when the design is followed by God's grace, then we see this great, great strength come to bear in the lives of believers and in their church. Marriage is a powerful tool for spiritual growth. You know, I opened with a statement by Calvin. He said that when the bond of marriage is broken, then which none among men is more sacred, the whole of human society sinks to decay. I think we've seen that in our own day. But you know what, brothers and sisters? This is a great call to us to get in and drive the Corvette. The opposite of what Calvin said is also true. When the bond of marriage is strengthened and lived out as God designed, the whole of human society rises to new heights as people are better equipped and more empowered to live out their divine calling in Christ. If just the church would be reformed in the way it views marriage, not take its cues from the world anymore, strive together, work together to uphold marriages, don't you think, don't you know that that would have a powerful, resonating impact on the culture around us? But as it is, we look so little different than the world. Paul sees it at Corinth. He doesn't say, you know what, all is lost. Forget it. No. He says, listen, shore up those marriages. Recognize the power of those marriages. And he goes on to give lots more instruction, then writes another book on top of it. Probably the most regular prayer your pastors and elders pray for you is for the marriages of the church. And for people who are single, to find their calling and their singleness, if that's what God has called them to do, and a satisfaction in it, a way for them to be able to support the ministries of the church by being part of the family of the church. And for those who are single who want to be married, that God would provide for them patience to wait for one so they might be equally yoked. And to provide for them a godly spouse who will join in this mission that God's given us, ultimately for His glory, as people come to know Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for...